I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We will begin at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the word of God. Amen. Spring of my senior year. It dates me, 1993. Spring of 93, I was coerced by some friends to go ahead and try out for our high school musical production, spring production, which happened to be Sound of Music, and I was cast as, thank you, somebody's paying attention to this. Somebody loves The Sound of Music, right? I was cast as Uncle Max. Now, you know, you go through all the rehearsals, you get all the wardrobes, all that kind of stuff, and I think I had 3 wardrobe changes through the production. You know, most of them, 2 of them at least, were you go back into the green room and you've got like 15 minutes, 20 minutes to change out of clothing and get everything set, and they even put the fake mustache on me and had all that kind of fun stuff going on. But one of my wardrobe changes, they had to take place in an emergency exit stairwell right off of the stage because I had about 3.5 minutes to fully change my outfit. Now, it would have been great. Here's what I've resolved. How many of you have seen like the quick change artists now that are out there? I wish they would have had that in 1993. Like, it would have been great to just step off stage, you know, pull a couple things and boom, there's my next outfit. But no, I had to go down this stairwell. I had to strip down. I won't demonstrate for you. I had to strip down. I mean, it was a whole new suit. It was everything, new shoes, everything had to take place. A lot of us would wish that we could have just changed outfits by, why not throw a new coat on, I almost brought a pair of shorts and like tried to throw shorts on over my pants here and just, but we wish life could be that way. We could just do a quick change and that quick change would radically make us look different. And a lot of us put that into practice in our spiritual life, thinking that somehow maybe just a quick change, putting the robes of righteousness over the top of our old self, will somehow work. And yet Paul this morning counters that. Paul's point in our passage this morning, I believe, is that believers bear responsibility to participate in the work of transformation. I've shared a lot about how it's God's role to transform us, and we'll continue to talk about that even this morning, but believers bear a responsibility. We have responsibility to participate. We can't just kind of sit down, like enter into the church, sit on the pew, and then go, okay, God, make it happen. And one of the first things that Paul talks about here when we begin to look at this in chapter 3, verse 5, is that we need to have an active removal of the past. We need to be participating in an active removal of the past. See, our old clothes need to come off. So here's the crazy thing about this. Most of us, when we start thinking about undressing, and here's the irony, even in front of our spouse, there's a season where we're like kind of embarrassed. There's some elements of shame. Now, if that's not you, I don't want you to yell and scream right now, okay? I just want you to... But there's some season, ask most couples, there's, you know, you gain a little bit of weight. You're like, I don't look as good as I used to. And so, you know, you're changing and you're just like, you know, I'm going to close the closet door while I change. There's an element. And yet, one of the most magnificent things is that as we read scripture, the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus goes, I don't care what you look like. I don't care what you look like. I still want you to undress. I want you to take the old off. But I don't care what you look like underneath, because I want to transform that. So Paul says we need to put to death. We need to put to death the past. We need to put it away. He's talking about these earthly, physical, the sinful nature, the flesh that's the residue in us. The Greek here is better defined as like, we need to deprive it of power. We need to destroy the strength that it had. It's a reminder, if you look back at Colossians 2, verse 15, he, that is Jesus Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul's saying, you now need to take and do that same thing to the old members, to the old flesh within your own body. This death of our old self needs to be more than just a figure of speech, an ideology. Oh, yes, yes, my old self died. Paul's like, no, no, no. We have to put this into practice. Jesus talked about it. Crucify myself. Take up my cross. Deny myself. But this isn't in our own strength. It's not American willpower, but the power of Christ in me. The power of Christ in you. Flowing from last week's conversation and Paul's argument that out of a flowing out of the change of heart and a mind, remember that conversation? Setting our gaze, fixing our sight, fixing our minds on things that are above. Flowing out of that change of heart and mind leads to a discipline of the mind and a resultant actions. So if I'm truly gazing on Christ and gazing on the things above, it will naturally begin to change my mind and my actions. So keep in mind, when we look at one another and we fall short or we're struggling, oftentimes we need to go back to, where are we gazing? Where are we looking? Where is our mind set on? What we focus on affects us. What we seek after, where we set our minds, where we direct our attentions, then directs our actions. And Paul goes through here and he lays out three kind of points of emphasis, if you would, in this process. Don't, as we look at this, don't think that Paul's exclusive. We can go to other books that he's written. We can find other lists. But there's also a lot of repetitiveness in this with other lists that he has. So he goes, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he begins this point of emphasis with sexual sins. I know, our favorite topic. As a matter of fact, I would almost say that it's such a favorite topic that we don't talk about it enough in the church today. We actually need to talk about it more. We need to call out what it is and the sins that are involved. And so Paul shamelessly just dives into subject. These were generally grouped together, so we're gonna look at these really quickly, and a couple of them you're kind of like, really, is that really a sexual sin? And yes, when they're grouped together, this is what Paul is talking about. And again, this was not just an issue in a church. It was an issue in the culture of the time. And if you want, we can have conversation, but I hope that we all realize it's an issue in the culture today. And because it's an issue in the culture today, it makes Paul's writing relevant to us in the church today. Sexual sins have become a normalcy in the Greco-Roman culture. For example, it wasn't uncommon for a husband to have a mistress or mistresses, because the wife's role was to bear children and raise them up, not to keep the husband occupied. And so it was normalcy. It was accepted. So it wasn't so much who are you married to, but who are you sleeping with now? Who do you have on the side? And that became normal for that culture. And dare we say, it is increasingly becoming normal in our culture today. Just look at politics. Look at athletics. Sexual immorality. This is the word porneo. It's the word from which we get pornography. But this is used at that point in time in the Greco-Roman context, primarily in engagement with prostitutes. Primarily in engagement with prostitutes. But also of just any sexual irregularities or dare we say, mildly unacceptable sexual relationships. So we might go around and we might be like, yeah, it's kind of not appropriate, whatever that relationship is. In fact, we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he calls one out in the church, right? A man is sleeping with his stepmother or something of that nature, and apparently, well, they even say that's not even approved among culture. Like, the pagans don't even consider that okay. But maybe there's a situation, and they were like, yeah, that's not really appropriate, but we'll just kind of let it go. That's the context of sexual immorality. Then we go down to the word impurity. Impurity is this general idea of just a misuse of sex. And other moral evils are mixed into that, but it's a misuse of sex. Then we come to this word passion. Are passions in and of themselves bad? It depends where the passion is directed, right? Passion itself is a neutral word, so it's where it's directed. And so in this context, Paul's talking about dishonest passions, passions towards the wrong thing, the depraved, vile, or inordinate lusts, if you would. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Let's just bring a little clarification for what we're talking about. Let's pick it up at verse 21, Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to their dishonorable passions. Same language that he's using in Colossians. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This could be endless. Like, I don't even want to like keep talking about it because it gets to the point of being gross and disgusting, but the inappropriate passions and relationships, by the way, we want to jump in the church on men. And yes, men, statistically, we still have a higher percentage that is involved in pornography and sexual sin. But ladies, you're no longer lagging very far behind. The statistics continue to get closer. So when we preach about inappropriate sexual activity, we're no longer just talking to men. We need to talk to men and women. And God calls that out here because both men and women were involved in that process. He goes on and he says, evil desires, that is lustful cravings. Again, Romans chapter 1 talks about that covetousness. Covetousness is that sense of greed. It's a form of idolatry, but it's greed, particularly here focused on sexual greed. I like what one theologian had to say. Greed refers to the haughty and ruthless belief that everything, including other persons, exists for one's own personal amusement and purposes. You know, if we pause and we start to think about that, greed, covetousness, really runs rampant in our psyche. The haughty and ruthless belief that everything, including other persons, exists for one's own personal amusement. How many of us get frustrated when a contractor doesn't fulfill their obligations in the time or the manner that we think that they should have? How many of us get frustrated when we go and we order our food and 30 minutes later our food comes out and we're like, what? Whether we speak it out loud or not, we're sitting in our mind going, are we incompetent here? Like, how hard is it to flip a hamburger? Because you don't even flip it anymore. You throw the frozen patty on the machine and it flips it, right? So why does it take 30 minutes for me to... Guess what? That's greed creeping up. Because right now, you are about me. my entertainment, my purpose is I'm here to eat a meal, and you're not getting that accomplished. So we see how quickly greed actually begins to creep in, not just like, oh, I really want that. I really, really want that. No, greed creeps in every moment that we look and we go, how is that person used for my benefit? That's greed. That's covetousness rising up. That's idolatry. Setting one's affections on our desires rather than our affections being set on God. Well, I know most of us have heard this list that Paul lays out, or very similar lists. We're quick to think, right? Well, I haven't committed adultery. I don't plan on committing adultery. I haven't looked at pornography. I don't plan on looking at pornography. But let's just refresh our memories back to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teachings there. You don't have to commit adultery. Just looking lustfully at another person is adultery in itself. The truth is that continues on as we continue to look at Paul's lists here. And then he goes on in verse 6, and he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We already looked at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. In that context, again, God's talking about, I made myself known. All of the world had the opportunity to know who I am, but they chose a different path. And the result was, God released humanity to pursue the desires that they wanted to pursue. But the caveat in that is that the wrath of God is coming because of the choice that humanity chose to pursue. And so he reminds the Colossians here that on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So he goes on to the next list in verse 7. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. Because again, culture says, oh, it's normal, it's okay, it's fine. Let's just pause for a moment, kind of off subject, but tangential. You know, there's an idea out there that there's good, there's better, and there's best. Right? Familiar with that? There's good, there's better, there's best. Do we realize that even in the church, too often we settle for the good or the better? Right? We look around and we're like, oh, you know, I'm pretty good, or I'm better than Will, because I've seen Will's life. I won't mention it here, but we've seen Will's life. Right? Where's our comparison at that point in time? Each other. And come on, let's just be human natures. We do that all the time, right? Oh, I'm not as bad as Tristan, but Tristan's not as bad as Will. But Will's not all that bad, right? We start to do these things, and the problem is that we settle. We become lazy. Let's be honest. We become lazy, and so we settle for good or for better. And God's sitting here going, "But I've got the best. I've got the best." And so we go through that in our life, even with the stuff of sin, and we're kind of like, well, I don't do that, and I'm not like that. Yeah, maybe I struggle with a little bit of bitterness, or maybe I struggle with a little bit of envy, or maybe I struggle with a little bit of like lust, or maybe I struggle with a little bit of greed, or I struggle with, but I'm not like a bunch of other people. And do we realize that we're settling for the good or the better and not actually pursuing the best? Because what Christ says is, I want you to put to death, I want you to dismember, I want you to rip out any authority, control, power, strength that your old self has. It needs to be gone. And then we can talk about the best. So he goes on. But now you must put them all away. And he transitions to sins of retribution. At least that's the context, and I'll explain that here in a moment. We lump them as retribution as we think about when these sins most occur. As we go through the list really quick, think about it. Most of these sins occur when someone has done something to us. Let me just give a couple examples. Somebody cuts us off in traffic. Think about the last time you were cut off in traffic, okay? It wasn't that long ago for me. failed to meet somebody's expectations. You walked into work and the assumption was that this person on your team was going to accomplish this task before you came in the next day, and they didn't. Right? So just keep these things in mind. Somebody spoke wrongly to us. Don't we start to boil a little bit inside? Don't we start to like, I mean, really, when's the last time that somebody was supposed to have equipment laid out for you so that you could go, right? And you came in and the equipment's still sitting on the fifth shelf at the back of the warehouse. You don't have your forklift operator's license, so you have to wait the guy to get off break, right? And you're sitting there going, "Woohoo! I can't, this is awesome." Because you know that as soon as you show up at the first restaurant, they're gonna be chewing you out for why you weren't there yesterday, right? But isn't that the case in our lives? Something happens and then we start to boil. And it might just simmer a little bit. So I'm late, you know, I got up, the cold water heater's broke, I gotta get that replaced. So I took a cold shower, I jump in the car, I'm on the way, I hit every single school bus. It's not the school zones, it's the school buses, right? Then I jump on the interstate where I should be able to go 65 without any problems, but some yahoo tried to cut across traffic and now the right two lanes are closed. And I'm trying to merge, but the guys keep swinging around me on the shoulder and won't let me merge. Then I finally get to merge and we're at a standstill, right? Then we start to get a little bit more maybe worked up. And then we pull into our job and stuff like that happens. And that's when the stuff simmers, right? And it starts to build. And then what happens? Well, let's look at what he talks about. But now you must put them all away, anger. I'm going to do a clarification here because he says anger and then he says wrath. Anger is kind of the chronic feeling. I think we've all known somebody who just seems to be perpetually angry. Yes? They're just always like, right? They have that face to them. You're like, I just don't even, they're the people that we turn and go the long way around the aisle in the grocery store. Because we're like, I don't know what they're upset about today, but I certainly don't want to say anything to them. Anger, it's that growing chronic. As opposed to the wrath, which is the rapid emotional flare-up. Not all fathers, but some of us fathers may have at some point in time had wrathful reactions to children doing something or a dog doing something, right? It's that really quick, See, that's why wrath works, though, because it gets your attention. But it's that immediate, and then there's like the pressure valve has gone off, and maybe the anger is still residual, but the pressure's been released, and so the wrath has subsided a little bit. But that's the wrath, that quick release towards someone or something. Malice, ill will. Malice or ill will is like it's the more subtle expressions of anger that kind of ooze out. You know what I'm talking about? It's the subtle. Hey, are we good? Yeah, we're good. Really? the subtle, right? They're not like, no, we're not good. Get away from me. That would be honest. But malice is that subtle, like, nice outfit. So is that a nice outfit or not a nice outfit? Like, that's the malice he's talking about. That's the ill will. It's these subtle expressions, often with some spiteful comments, you know, often utilized to destroy or defame another's reputation. Like, Tristan, did you see what Natalie's wearing today? Can you believe her parents let her wear that? Right? Those little subtle, kind of like shaming people. Yeah. That's the malice he's talking about. Slander. Ooh, I don't like this one, but I like this one. You know what the word for slander is? The Greek word? Blasphemy. The Greek word for slander here is blasphemy. It's injurious speech to ruin another's good name. Now, I'm going to let you spin that and ponder that when it talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit or blaspheming the name of God. I'll let you ponder. That'll be another sermon, another time. We'll go down that road. But it's the idea of slandering. Obscene talk, also abusive speech. We might throw in their foul language, the idea of coarse jesting. And then he goes on to lying, speaking deliberate falsehoods about other people. Man, how much of this deals with our mouth and our tongue, right? And then I remind us what Jesus said. What comes out of your mouth is what comes from the heart. Comes from the heart. So when those little side jabs come out, guess where they originated? It wasn't what they just did or what they just said. It originated from my heart. It originated from my heart. Turn with me to James chapter 3. We're going to start right at verse 1. James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. You don't need to worry too much about that. That's more directed at me, right? Verse 2, that's partially sarcastic, right? Okay. Work on that later. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Now, think about this. He's talking about bridling, being able to control the entire body, and he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, so if you've never said a bad thing, if you never say a bad thing, if you've got control, full control of your mouth, he says, then you actually have full control of your body. Now, let's continue on. Verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, but it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire. In the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. That should be like one of those wow moments. Listen to what James is saying. It doesn't matter how hard you try to control your mouth, you can't do it, and neither can I. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. A restless evil. What does restless bring to mind? Not calm. What? No sleeping. Yeah. Isn't restlessness as it's looking for, right? When I'm restless, what is one of the things Jennifer and I, man, I'm restless. I need to do something, right? So now put it in this context. It's a restless evil. It's coming, it's boiling up from inside. It's looking for an opportunity to do something. And what is the something it'll do? Oh, I don't know, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. That's what's going on here. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. The tongue, it's a powerful thing. There's no doubt about it. And Paul calls us to disempower the tongue. He He calls us to rid it out of our body. Now, don't take it literally and everybody go out and get your knives and start cutting your tongues out. That's right. It's not literal in that sense. But it is spiritual. We need to remove the old tongue. And I wanna throw a little caution into this. Because as a pastor, I hear this frequently. There is a fine line. You guys can't see the lines up here, so that's, I don't know. But there's a very fine line between lament and speaking wrongfully. There's a very fine line. Listen to that. Is lament scriptural? Yeah. And lament has that whole sense of woe is me, I've been wronged, these people have wronged me, this stuff is wrong, right? Lament. Fine line, speaking wrongly or speaking ill of people. Do we know what that fine line is? To whom it is directed. That's the fine line. Lament directs it to God. God, why are you letting these people talk this way of me? God, why do I have to be in this situation? God, why did you place me here and now to be confronted with that? God, why are you doing these things? But I know who you are and you are in control, and therefore I can rest at peace because you have brought me to this place. Talking wrongly is that, Maria, can I just dump on you about my life right now? Man, did you see what DeWitt did the other day to me? Did you hear about that? I got to tell you about it. And I need to tell you about it because he's an elder at the church. This borderline, what am I encroaching upon now? Gossip? Slander? Malice? I invite us, I challenge us, and I am included in that challenge to watch our tongues. Do we know how many destroyed relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ have taken place because of an innocent effort to convey life experience, when it's really just bemoaning where God has placed us? By the way, I say bemoaning where God has placed us. Part of our problem is we think God has done all of that. He may have allowed all of that, but we don't understand that, I'm going to throw out there, 50% of the time we've placed ourselves in the situation. I mean, God's got big shoulders, so he's like, lament all you want to me, bemoan all you want to me, woe all you want to me, I've got big shoulders, I can handle it. But remember who's in control here. But also remember, Terry, if you hadn't done X, Y, and Z, you wouldn't be lamenting to me right now. If you wouldn't have settled for good and for better and instead had pursued best, then you wouldn't be lamenting to me right now. But I can handle it because I'm God. And I am in control. And I will walk you through this. I will be faithful with you to journey through it. I'm reminded of John, 1 John chapter 4. Because I think that the tongue is such a destructive and divisive device. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says, if you claim to love God and hate your brothers, you make yourself to be a liar. You know, most hate is expressed through words, right? So you've not only probably infringed upon malice, slander, obscene talk, but now you've also added lying into it. Basically, God says it's not possible for you to say that you love me and hate your brother or sister in Christ. And yet, I gotta be honest, because this is such a reality in church. When I walk up to people and I go, how is it with your soul? That's my question generally. You might catch me once in a while going, how are you doing? Maybe more often than I like. But I want to be more concerned about your soul, right? And I go, how is it with your soul? And I have somebody go, oh, it's great with my soul, but I already know the frictions of relationships that are in the background of it. I'm like, then how can it be good with your soul? How's that? I wrestle with reconciling that. Now, again, I am not perfect, right? I'm not pointing fingers. And I'm not saying that every relationship in the body of Christ is going to be perfect. We are people. But if I'm not striving towards that restoration, striving towards reconciliation, striving towards deepening the relationship, and I could sit here and I could say, it is well with my soul, but it is not well with my relationships, then there's a disconnect in the brain and in the heart. You know what society calls it? Ready? You're gonna laugh. And if you don't, you should now. You know what it's called in society when there's that type of disconnect? Psychosis. It's called psychosis. Like, what when we look at somebody who says, I believe this reality, but not this reality, we quickly say you should go see a therapist or a counselor or state hospital. But we don't do that spiritually. And yet it's the same thing. All right, I'll get off that little horse. Sexual sin, sins of retribution. Finally, the three-point emphasis. Sins of relational division. Sins of relational division. If we jump down to verse 11, don't worry, we'll get back to the missing verses. But verse 11, here, that is in the church, that is the body of Christ. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. I know it doesn't look like it should be pronounced Scythian, but it is. Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. For the Greeks, if you were Greek by ethnicity, everybody else around you was a barbarian. Everybody else was a barbarian. So if you weren't Greek, you're a barbarian. We understand this because in the Old Testament, if you weren't Jewish, you were Gentile or pagan, right? So we see this happens in cultures all the time. If you're not us, then we label you somehow. By the way, part of the reason they believe that the term barbarian came about was because language. When the barbarians would talk, anybody other than the Greek, they couldn't understand them, so they sounded like they were just babbling. So they were barbarians. The result is that when we look at things like this, there's a hint of cultural chauvinism in the way that certain cultures treat other cultures. I was accused by my own mother when I was a young adult of being a male chauvinist. I probably did enough to prove her right, but we understand what chauvinism is, right? So cultural chauvinism, and by the way, it is easy to be guilty of that as an American. How many of you have traveled with Mexican medical missions down to Mexico? How many of you have? Okay. Did you at ever point in time go, why in the world do they do it this way? That's a hint of cultural chauvinism, because we do it the right way, so they must be doing it the wrong way. And so that cultural chauvinism, I'm going to show them how to do it correctly. I've known people who've gone on missions trips, and that was kind of their attitude. I can't wait to get down there, and I can't wait to participate, and I can't wait to enlighten them in how things should really be done. I remember going to Ecuador, and we got down there for a construction project, and we're like, hey, it's getting kind of late. Do we have lights? And they're like, yeah, hold on just a second. And they pulled out these light bulbs and this wire and these two open ends, and a guy reaches up to the power line and pushes it in. And we're like, have you not heard of electricity? Have you not heard of being electrocuted? Have you not? And they're like, we've never had any problems doing it that way. And they're there to tell us about it, right? Cultural chauvinism. The Scythians were Mongol pastoral nomads. They lived kind of up in the highland, and they traversed from pasture to pasture to pasture up in the highlands. And they were considered to be brutish and savage people. Brutish and savage people. And what was happening was that these opinions, as Scythians and as barbarians were coming to Christ and coming into the church, these cultural presuppositions were creating a division. They were creating a separation. The opinions were coming in, and Paul needed to address it. And we need to understand the larger picture, right? What Paul is saying here is the gospel breaks down man-made walls of division. The gospel breaks them down. The gospel does not classify people by race, tribe, nationality, or class. The gospel doesn't calculate worth from the clarifications or the classifications that man provides. Cultural differences are a reality, but each culture deserves respect. And that's why Paul's going, there is here in the church, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Do you know that Paul twists that slightly in another passage? And what else does he add in there? There's neither male nor female. That's going to be an upcoming sermon. Paul's reminding us that being in Christ, not being from a particular race or class, being in Christ is the only thing that matters. Turn back to James chapter 2 now. We were in James 3, but turn back to James and go to chapter 2. Because thankfully, we don't have barbarians and we don't have Scythians and, you know, we don't have to worry about that, do we? Well, we would argue we don't have those extremes, right? Well, let's throw a few things out here, though. My wife's giving me the no. Let's just throw a few things out here. When you know somebody's just been released from prison and comes walking into the church, do you openly embrace them, or do you kind of go, I want to know why they were in prison first? How about that neighbor? No correlation. Okay. How about that neighbor who just like, I mean, you've seen their lifestyle. You like, they are of the world. And they come walking into the church some Sunday morning. Is it kind of a, oh, hi, neighbor? Or is it, you know what, I think I'm going to sit over on this side this week because I don't know that they know that I go to this church, and if they knew what I knew about them, then I, you know, right? Do we start to create these things? James chapter 2, starting at verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality. No partiality. Let's do this. You're falling asleep. Stand up for a second. This is just a brief 30-minute exercise so I can go for another hour. Okay, I want you to just do a scan of the room. Do a quick scan of the room. Look around. Do a quick scan of the room. Now, as you're scanning, I want you to stop on a person you either don't know or you can't stand. See, the great thing is you don't know which it is. Like, I don't know if they don't know me or they can't stand me, okay? No, go ahead and sit down. But, like, that person, whoever, you all had a picture in your mind. I'm assured of it. You all had a picture of somebody in your mind. Do you show partiality to that person? Do you show partiality to that person? Anyways, going back to James, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in your Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Here's the irony in our church today. That would be, where are the prime seats for the rich man in our church today? Right? Oh, you sit back here, comfy seats. Or maybe I should point at the sides with the tables. I don't know. You sit here, the comfy seats. You know, don't feel too pressured to go. You know, if the pastor offends you, we'll take care of that. Right? Oh, you're poor. You don't know what you're talking about. Just sit wherever you can find a seat. Actually, maybe the front is the best for you because you probably need Jesus. I wasn't going there, Tristan, but 3 points of emphasis. Again, obviously that's not all sin, right, that Jesus talks about, that Paul talks about, that Peter talks about. But those are three pretty large areas. When we start to think about it, our mouth, what comes out of it, the way we talk to people, all that kind of stuff, sexual sins, I think there's greater sexual sins. When we start to look at all the words and the references that Paul makes, and we look at society and we look at the society back then and all that kind of stuff, there, you know, that's a big thing. And then relational divisions, by the way, just for kicks and giggles, if you were to go back to Proverbs and look at the things that God despises, he abhors, one of those, division in the church. That was bonus for you this morning. Let's keep moving on. Look back at the second half of verse 9 and 10. You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. By the way, how many of you know what the actual sermon title was this morning? The Art of Transformation in Christ. Part one, thank you. Part one. Because after he says you take this all off, you get rid of all of it, then he goes on to remind us that we are to grow in new life, and we are growing in new life. Paul returns to the removal of death of old self and putting on, that is the being raised in new life. Now, if we look at verse 10, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed. Being renewed is a present participle. Where are my English majors? That explains the situation of the church today. Okay. Present participle. What does a present participle mean? What? Happening currently. It's going on right now. So guess what? When I came to Christ, I was renewed. But then Paul says, you are continuing to be renewed. It doesn't end. It doesn't end until this great theological term called glorification. By the way, that's either the rapture or our death, and then we become perfected. Otherwise, we're in this journey of sanctification, which means we're being renewed. But guess what Paul is saying here? In order to be renewed, I have to remove. You can't renew the old stuff. So proportionately, now for our math whizzes, right? Proportionately, the less I choose to remove, the less renewal I can experience. Present participle, continuous improvement. We're always in need of renewal. If we've been raised with Christ, then we need to continue to live into that new life. It's not a journey. It is a journey. It is not an instantaneous transformation. It doesn't just happen like that. There might be times when we are radically changed. Something in our life happens. In the Alliance, we call that crisis. Crisis sanctification. There's a point in time when we encounter God in such a powerful way that we encounter radical change, but that doesn't mean that we're done. we need to continue to be renewed. It's progressive in nature. We're always being renewed. Sometimes it's a gentle reminder. It's an encouragement. It's a whisper from God that goes, Terry, you're not where you once were. You're not where I want you to be yet, but you're not where you once were. So let's keep journeying together. Sometimes it's just that gentle nudge. And then sometimes it's like the whap! Come on, how many of you have had those? Yeah. We joke about it. Oh, God's got to hit me with a 2x4 upside the head to get... No. We shouldn't be that way, right? We're going to talk about that. We shouldn't be that way, but we are. We're human, and sometimes it takes that. And so sometimes renewal is this... Sometimes we just need that difficult encounter. We need that fractured relationship that says, Terry, you're not perfect either. I have a theory. It's renewal that God drives us to marriage. Because two broken people have to face off with each other. And it reminds both of us in the journey that God is still at work in us. And God is still at work in other people. So guess what? Struggles in your marriage, they're going to happen because we are two different people, two broken, both in healing, and it requires that process. Sometimes the struggles, the more painful reminders are being challenged by the outside world. If you dare to mention the name of Jesus in this office again, you will be fired. Right? Yeah, but were you just swearing there? Or were you, you know, those sorts of things. Or if you want to keep this relationship, this friendship going, then you need to stop talking about religion. Boy, that's God working renewal in us. Where are we going to stand? Our renewal is sometimes full of celebration at the things that God does in our lives and the victories we encounter and the progress we make. And sometimes it includes significant pain, but is ongoing. But that word or that phrase, as we have it in our Bibles, which is being renewed, it is not only a present participle, but it's passive voice, which means yeah, who said it? Someone else is up top there. Someone else is doing it. It must have been the voice of God because it came from up above. Someone else is doing it. So guess what? Who's responsible for renewal? We are being renewed, but it's a passive. So who's doing the renewal? God is. Do we play a part? Yes. But who's doing the work? God is. And if renewal is progressive in nature, when does God stop working on us? Never. So if there's not progress being made, who has to examine what? I need to examine myself, because if God is continuously doing the work and it's ongoing and he never stops, that means the roadblock has to be me. It's God at work in us. I've already mentioned it, right? It requires us to intentionally release, get rid of, put to death the old self. The chains have been broken. Chapter 2, verse 15. Jesus has has taken away the power, the authority of any other. So he's already broken. The chains have been broken. Our problem is that too frequently we stand here with chains on. We're like, nope, I'm bound. I can't. You guys have all heard the story of the elephant, right? No? Which, that's a great question. Some of you are catching, like, maybe we should ask more probing questions before we say yes or no with Pastor Terry. No, the whole illustration of how the elephant can be controlled just by a rope and a wood stake in the ground. Right? It thinks, it's in its mind that it can't break free. Man, that thing could take one powerful step and it's gone. And I don't know about you, I look at that and I kind of laugh. You see this massive beast with a rope and a stake in the ground. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen like National Geographic. The elephants can do some destructive stuff. And they're held by a rope and a stake in the ground because they've been taught to believe that they're bound there by that. We have been taught to believe that we are bound by who we once were. And the result is the chains have been broken. Dare I even say some of us, we go back and we like, oh, the chain's broken, and we grab the other part of the chain because it's so unfamiliar to not be bound by it. But the chain has been broken. Some of us think we're still in bondage. We need to cast it off. Renewed, and how does it say it here? After the image, renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Renewed in the knowledge after the image of creator. Again, that knowledge is epigenosko. It's the intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. The renewal is a result of us being joined and abiding in the love of Jesus. Tangibly, once again, what does it mean to abide in Jesus? It means that I have to create space to be in fellowship with him. I have to create space. Guess what? The world's not going to give it to you. The world's not going to give it to you. The world's going to bombard us with things that we always have to do, places we always have to be. You know, there's always going to be stuff. So if we are not intentional about creating the space to do what? I hate to sound like, you know, those when I was growing up, read your Bible and pray, but there's a reality to it. How do I best hear the voice of God through the Word of God? How do I know if I'm hearing the voice of God? Because he brings up the Word of God to me. You know that psychosis moment we had? Well, that we talked about. Right? How do I break that? Because the Word of God reminds me. You can't say you love me. You can't sit here in this room and as Tristan leads us in worship, you can't say, oh, I love you, Jesus. I want to be with you, Jesus. But I can't stand you. Like, it doesn't work. And the way God talks to us is by going, hey, you remember your relationship with Will, Terry? But see, I've got to take time to build that relationship. We've got to take time. And it's not like, oh man, I had 5 years of really sitting down doing my devotions, and so God and I were really good, and 20 years later. No, it's got to be a continuous. God is continuously renewing us, but that requires the relationship journey with him. Husbands, let me ask you a question. How many of you can honestly actually multitask? Okay, let me put it this way. I'm out there on the grill, flipping burgers, watching the thermometer, making sure that they're still juicy when I take them off, right? And I know that my wife's talking to me in the background, and And I come in with these burgers, and we cut them open, and they're nice and pink and juicy and steaming and flavorful. And are we doing well getting you ready for lunch? Okay. And my wife goes, this has never happened. This is rhetorical, okay? She goes, where's my burger? Right here, pick which, here's the juiciest one. I think this is the least well done. I think, you know, so if you want a little bit more on the moo side, you can have this one. If you want it a little bit, you know. She goes, you didn't hear a word I said, did you? What do you mean? She goes, I asked for a well done burger. Here's the point of this. If I would have left the grill and just said, dear, what is it that you want? And she goes, I would like a well-done burger. Then I could turn and I could go back to the job at hand. Do you understand the same thing is true with God? I don't care what science says. Women, you cannot multitask. They have proven it scientifically. You can rapidly change between things much quicker. Your neuron synapses can change much more quickly than men's can, but you cannot literally multitask. I'm just telling you what science has said. See, I don't care if you agree or disagree with me. It's what science says. It's kind of like this whole sermon. I don't care if you agree or disagree with me. It's what God has to say, okay? Maybe not the illustrations, those aren't in there. But the whole point is, if we don't carve out the time to spend to listen with God, we are probably not hearing from God. That's the point of this. How are we renewed? We're renewed as we fellowship with our Creator, who has designed us, put us together, even in our fallen state. But he goes, I know what you're supposed to look like, Terry. I designed you. I know the fulfillment of who you're supposed to be. And who do I want to trust, me or God with that? But the only way that happens if I go, okay, God, what's next? What do we need to work on together? What are you doing in me? Where are you challenging me next? Where do you want to renew? Oh, but I don't know that I want to let that go. And there begins a dialogue. Well, Terry, if you want to become who I want you to become, you have to let that go. But I like that. It's comfortable. I think sarcasm is a gift of God, not a curse. I think there was sarcasm in the garden before the fall. He says, do you want to be renewed or not? But I like that habit in my life. Well, that's good, but it's not best. Do you want to be renewed or not? But only if I carve out the time, because Scripture tells us, I guess I never went to the point, right? You guys are all like, well, what is it? Growing in new life. That's what it is. Scripture tells us that he is the one doing it, but we have to openly be engaged in the participation in it. When I consider that God does the work in me as I abide in him, I should find hope in my spiritual transformation. I should, because it's not me doing it. It's him doing it. There should be hope there. Like there's hope. I'm not stuck where I'm at. And if you don't find hope in that, there's something else we need to talk about. But there should be hope that I'm not stuck here. God's working on me, and he's working through me, and he's going to change me. It's hope because it's not all up to me, but I get to participate. God's like, I'm going to do the work, but I've got some things I want you to do. It's a hope that he who began a good work in me is faithful to complete it. It's a hope that what I was yesterday doesn't mean it's who I have to be tomorrow. It's a hope that God's mercy and grace are sufficient to cause me to become more like Jesus. Even in my failings, he wants to change me to become more like Jesus. And as we've considered in our vision statement earlier this year, we can inspire this very hope in Jesus Christ in the lives of other people by reminding them of what God wants to do in them too. So what areas of my life still need to be stripped of power? What areas still need to be stripped? What areas am I holding on to? What areas has Christ broke the chains, but I'm kind of like, it's comfortable here. I don't want to leave here. Like, I know what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. It might be the same miserable rainy day, but at least I know what it's going to be. So I like to stay here. What is God inviting me right now to release, to strip of his power, to claim in the name of Jesus Christ because Jesus raised from the dead? I can go, you know what, greed, you no longer have control over me. Jesus took your power away on the cross, and I'm his child, and I'm going to let this chain go because I'm tired of it. And then where do I find hope in abiding in Jesus? Do I find hope in abiding in Jesus? Do I look ahead and go, man, God, I can't wait to spend time with you this morning or this evening or this afternoon or all three. You can do it more than once a day. It's okay. Like, do I look forward to it going, man, God, I'm a little, it's okay to be trepidatious about it. Like, God, I'm a little anxious about spending time with you because I don't know what you're going to ask of me. But I know that it's good. And we might have to talk about this for a couple sessions or weeks or months or years even, God. But you will be faithful. Do I find hope in the renewing work of Jesus Christ in my life? Father, man, I am so excited that it's not my responsibility, it's yours, God. I love that. I love for one area of my life to not be responsible. And yet, I recognize that in that, you give me responsibility. It's the work you're doing, it's the work you want to do, but you invite me into the process. And Father, would we find hope in that? Would we find hope that maybe when we're down and out, we're kind of like, I don't know if I could even be changed. And God, you tell us that we can be because you do the work. May we find hope in that. Father, at other times, we see you working. We know you're working, and that inspires us with even more hope because we're already seeing it in us and in others, and we just want to keep going that direction. Father, wherever we are on that spectrum, whether we feel like we can't be changed or whether we're seeing the work at place, would you give us hope? Hope, one, that you are there and you are present and you are working even when it looks like you're not. Hope that we can be conformed into the image of Christ. And hope that there is a day when all of this stuff is going to be gone. Even the images of chains of bondage are going to be gone. So Father, would you fill us with hope that we can be people of hope so that we can share hope and inspire hope in people that are around us who don't even have a journey with you yet, but they will. Father, change us for your glory.